Good morning, everyone.
Our scripture readings today come from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6, verse 9, and then from the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 22 through 25. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy enough through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Well, hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Walt. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and I'm excited to be with you today as we dive in to probably the most popular prayer of all time, the Lord's Prayer, or as some simply call it, the Our Father. Truly, it is the GOAT of all prayers. This is a prayer that has been spoken by Christians throughout centuries, every single day, right? And even if you aren't a Christian, I would be surprised if you didn't have some kind of understanding or concept of what this prayer is about, either from friends or family or from pop culture, right? It's so simple. It's just a few lines, a few sentences. I remember it being the very first prayer I ever memorized as a young kid. And yet, at the same time, it is so deep, it's so dense, it is so packed with info about who God is and how we are called to relate to God in our day-to-day lives. You know, many have noted that there are two distinct halves to this prayer. In the first half, it helps us get into God's world, God's character, God's kingdom, God's purposes. And in the second half of the prayer, we are the ones inviting God into our world through provision and forgiveness and protection and guidance. And for the next few weeks, we are going to break down every single line of this prayer together and consider, like, what does this prayer have to teach us about who God is? What does this teach us about ourselves? And how, in praying this prayer, might we be able to live differently in our world for the better? I want to begin, we're going to get into the first two lines of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is a powerful opening line, and yet I suspect that perhaps for many of us, it also raises some questions, right? First and foremost, this word hallow. What does hallow mean? Well, simply put, to hallow is to make something holy, which is another way of saying set apart or special. We don't really use this word today unless we're talking about Halloween, which, as everybody knows, is a time of year where we annually celebrate hundreds of New Yorkers gathering to do the Thriller dance in the streets of Manhattan. In some church traditions, October 31st is the night before All Saints' Day, which was All Hallows' Day in the Old English, and All Hallows' Eve eventually got shortened to Halloween. So there you have it. Next time October 31st rolls around, if you're handing out candy, you can also drop some knowledge in there as well. Well, why would we pray for this? Why would we pray for God's name to be hallowed? Well, chances are good that if you've been on the streets of New York today, you've probably heard God's name mentioned, especially if you walked by a construction site or rode the subway to get here. But my guess is that you wouldn't describe it as a holy use of God's name, right? Probably not. Especially if you walk by a construction site, right? The third commandment famously says, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, I confess that for a long time, I more or less thought that this was the extent of that commandment, right? Casual profanity. Don't use God's name as some kind of curse or some kind of expression of anger. You know, say gosh darn it instead, right? Is that true? Well, sure. But is this the extent of what the third commandment and Jesus' prayer are getting at? Can we really say that if we don't use God's name to swear, that we're in the clear? Well, no. Let me ask you this. When you hear of someone doing something in the name of God, what's your first response? Do you think like, oh, that sounds pretty good? Or do you think, yikes, I'm kind of in the yikes category myself, right? Because too often, God's name has been used to manipulate, to belittle, to control. And this has ranged from kind of the awkward all the way to the abominable, right? Now, I'm sure no one in this room has done this, but I've been around Christian communities long enough to have heard people, typically guys, say something like, hey, I've been praying and I just decided like we should date, right? Again, I'm sure none of us have said this in here, right? But if you've been thinking about it or you know somebody who's thinking about it, tell them that's not a good idea. Same goes for you ladies, right? Like, just leave the God card out of it. Speak from the heart. Or, you know, maybe, I think God wants me to be a worship leader. You know, Eliana loves hearing that one. If that's kind of something you're kicking around, you can talk to her about that. Or like, oh, or I felt God wanted me to get this promotion, but then I got passed over. Like, what's going on? Such an injustice. Now, we could spend a whole sermon, maybe even a whole sermon series, reflecting together on how do we learn to hear from God's voice and discern what God is saying in the midst of a community. That is such an important topic. But if someone is using God's name unilaterally to advance their own agenda, well, it's quite possible that they're taking the Lord's name in vain. And I wish I could say it didn't go further than cringy, you know, social interactions, but unfortunately, it gets a lot worse. History is replete with instances in which people groups, nations have used God's name for their own agendas, really for the sake of their own name. Voters, especially in America, but certainly elsewhere too, can view their candidate as God's chosen leader, or a platform as God's anointed plan when it comes to economics or social policy or foreign affairs. We've seen people use God's name to pronounce awful judgments on others and stir up division and acrimony and a sense of superiority. In recent years, we've seen these words leveled against the LGBTQ community, immigrants, people of other religious backgrounds, right? And when Jesus prayed, "Hallowed be your name," was this the kind of usage that he had in mind? I don't think so. Just a few days ago, we celebrated Juneteenth. Definitely a day of mixed emotions, right? On one hand, we can certainly celebrate the progress that has been made in civil rights and equality in our country. There have been many hard-fought and costly wins since slavery was outlawed. But at the same time, as the saying goes, those who forget their history are doomed to repeat it. And the day serves as a somber reminder of how God's name was used to enslave and exploit Black Americans for generations. James Henry Hammond, a U.S. senator in the 1850s, said in a speech to the Senate, "The Bible is full of slavery. Both testaments recognize it. It was a part of the social system of the patriarchs. The Savior did not denounce it. He took it as he found it and let it remain." And James Edgar Smith, the mayor of Charleston during the Confederacy, put an even finer point on it. He claimed, "The African is the ordained servant of the white man, as the Bible plainly teaches. We are but following the will of providence in keeping the black in his proper place." And when it comes to what the Bible, quote, plainly teaches, we have copies of so-called Bibles that were given to slaves in the 1800s that were used to reinforce the institution of slavery by omitting any references to liberation. And by editing, I mean that slavers cut out 90% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New Testament. Taking God's name in vain goes a lot further than swearing on the subway. It is the weaponizing of God's name for the purposes of oppression and enslavement. And for many people, when they consider this, or the Crusades, or missionary colonization, or other abuses of power committed by the church, it's the entire reason why they have walked away from the church or have been questioning their faith altogether. Because what kind of God would be behind things like this? And maybe that's an experience that you've had or are currently even having. Because the reality is that there's something powerful about names. Names matter. And I've noticed a process in my own life that the significance of someone's name takes on more and more importance as that relationship goes deeper and deeper. Initially, I found names start out somewhat formal, right? When I'm introducing myself to somebody for the first time, like, hello, I'm Walt, like, hi, I'm Brooklyn, nice to meet you, right? This is like a very kind of normal social interaction. But when those connections deepen a little bit, when we become friends, the names take on a little bit more familiarity. And so we get things like nicknames or terms of endearment. You know, for example, I'll call Brooklyn BK from time to time. I'm not sure if she likes it, but I do. I'll call my kids, you know, kiddo or sweetie. I have nicknames from my wife, Jen, that I'm never going to share with any of you, right? These names signal that we're close, that we have a deeper connection. But I've also found that there's an even deeper way of relating to someone's name, an intimate way. A few weeks ago, it occurred to me that I'm only calling my kids by their names when I'm frustrated at them or I'm angry with them, right? So Ryan, like, stop hitting your brother. Aiden, stop licking the subway seats. Like, these are real things I've had to say, right? And I realized, like, man, I'm taking their name, and the only time they're hearing me say their name is when I'm upset. And so I had to actually go back in to engage with their name as a way of establishing connection, of using their name in a way that communicated affection and delight and care, right? Does that make sense? Like, there's a difference that from when somebody says, you know, hey, love ya, to when somebody looks at you and says, I love you, Walt. Or I'm so glad you're here, Brooklyn. Thanks for being with me in this moment, Ronaldo. There's something different about that. When we slow down and we look someone in the eye and we say their name out of a desire to connect with them. Have you ever had a spouse or a close friend or a parent speak that way to you? Where they use your name to communicate connection and fondness and delight. It's different. It's different. There's power in our names. And if there's power in our names, then how much more power is in the name of God? God's name has a significant role within the story of the Bible, right? As many of us probably know, God's name isn't God. Right, God is a title that used to refer to a deity. Right, and naturally, in these spaces, we use the term to refer to the God who is revealed through the person and work of Jesus and testified about in the scriptures. Right, so it's not bad to refer to God as God, but it doesn't totally get the full story, the full nuance of who God is. God's name comes to the forefront of the story, in the story of the Exodus. God's people, the Israelites, had been enslaved by Egypt, but God calls out to a man named Moses in the famous story of the burning bush. And he says that he is going to deliver his people from the oppression of the Egyptians, and he's going to bring them into their own land, ultimately, so that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And Moses asks God, hey, if the Israelites ask me, like, who you are and who sent me, Who should I tell them? And God responds, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. I am who I am is the Hebrew word Eyeh, which simply means I will be. God's name means that he is the one who is and the one who will be. God's existence doesn't depend on anyone or anything. God simply is, beginning and end. But it will sound a little strange for Moses to say to the Israelites, like, I will be has sent me, right? Only God can say, I will be. And so in the next sentence, God tells Moses that the version of the name that Moses should use is Yahweh, the God of our ancestors. He has sent me to you. Now, that word Yahweh in the ancient Hebrew is the form of the verb he will be. And this is a personal name of the God of Israel, an intimate way of relating to God that only God's people could. And we see it used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, in the history and the stories and the songs and the wisdom literature of the God's people. There is so much that could be said about the name Yahweh and how it is recorded and how it was spoken, how it's expressed in our English translations of the Bible. Super interesting stuff. But for today, the main thing that we need to understand is that first, God's name carries the weight of God's character and God's presence and God's purposes and reputation. He is the God who is and was and will be. He is the God of righteousness and justice, the God who is faithful to his promises, the God who is slow to anger and rich in love. All of this and more is wrapped up in the name of God. And second, God has entrusted God's name to his people, both as an expression of their intimate relationship with God and as an entrustment of being given this name to bring into the world for the sake of God's good purposes. However, despite God's enduring faithfulness to his people, God's people were unfaithful over and over and over again. They constantly misrepresented the name of God through injustice and greed and idolatry. They prioritized their own agendas over God's, their own pursuits of power and pleasure over God, all while bearing the name of God. And this is a point in the story where Israel's story and our story overlap, where they overlap, because we too have been created and called to represent the name of God in the world, to be bearers of God's image, his reputation, and his character in our relationships and our city and nation and beyond for the sake of blessing and life. And yet, just like the Israelites, we have failed time and time again. We have taken God's name in vain, perhaps through profanity, but maybe more pointedly, when we've used God's name to further our own agendas, when we have perpetuated and contributed to injustice and division and power grabs and more. The other week at our Alpha dinner, we were reflecting on what it means to be a part of the church community. And as we went around the table and people shared their stories, story after story after story came out about how people had just felt deeply wounded by the church. Real pain and judgmentalism and fear and insider-outsider dynamics and all this ugly stuff. And what made that so painful wasn't just that it happened, but that they came into this community thinking that this wasn't the place where that kind of thing happened. Because this is where the name of God was. This is what was supposed to characterize those communities, which made the failure of it so much more egregious. And it forces me to think of my own life. Right? I can't leave this all at the feet of the construction workers out there. Right? I have to think about what are the own ways that I have used God's name for the sake of my own name and not God's. I think about early in my Christian life, where I get so excited about certain theological points and ideas, and anybody who thought differently or believed differently was like foolish and silly and less than. And I would invoke God's name as a way of building myself up and being bigger than others around me. And I think in, you know, flash forward, it, like even recent memory, and just getting caught up in all this, the political drama and divisiveness and, you know, feeling like, hey, you know what, you know, my agenda, the way I think about things in the world, like that's probably the right way. That's probably God's way. And I just feed into that division, into those just nasty kind of rhetorics that are out there. And I just think, man, like here I am using God's name for my name's sake, not for God's. And I wonder, have you ever had someone misrepresent your name before? Like maybe they said something, they said you did something that you actually didn't do. Or maybe they grouped you in with a people group that you're not like a part of that, right? Or if you have kids and they're like acting out in public or like being maniacs, you know, on the subway, and you feel embarrassed because you're like, this is not how we act in our house. Right, it's a smear on the name of the family. It's a smear on you. And in those moments, like, how do you want to react? Like, what do you do if somebody drags your name through the mud or maligns your reputation? Like, you probably want to drop the hammer, right? I mean, that's what I want to do. But thankfully, that's not what God wants to do. God's people had messed up time and time again. Eventually, they were carried away by a nation called Babylon into an exile. You know, they were supposed to bring God's blessing into the world, but now they were scattered and they were in shambles. But through the prophet Ezekiel, God says to them, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you, before their eyes. The people had failed to bring God's name into the nations. More than that, they had profaned God's name to the nations. But God wasn't going to let that stop them. God was going to take matters into his own hands. I will show the holiness of my great name, and then the nations will know I am the Lord. Now, many people might hear this or similar sayings in the Bible and think like, wow, this God is on some huge ego trip. I mean, how insecure do you have to be to want the entire world to know your name, right? That's out there. But we have to remember that God's name isn't just an identity marker or like a brand. God's name represents his character and his presence and his purposes. He isn't like all these other small gods that are out there. He is the God of redemption and reconciliation and justice. He is the God who wants to free humanity from the slavery of sin and of death, something that everyone suffers under, which is why everyone needs to know the name of the Lord so that they too might have the opportunity to be set free and enjoy new life with God and God's people forever. So God is going to take this rebellious people, and God's going to clean them up. Not just give them a different set of instructions, like here's how to share my name better, but to give them a different heart, a different way of living, a way that is going to embody God's name in the world, the way that God had always intended it to. God says, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. How is God going to do this? Well, many years later, God comes into the fray. And in Jesus, God comes into the world and shows us exactly what it means to walk in this world as someone who is bringing honor to the name of God. This is what the life and ministry of Jesus, this is why it was so compelling. Because here was someone who was doing what everybody else had failed to do, bringing God's blessing and healing to everyone he encountered. It was a life that was grounded in God all the way to the end, through his death and through his resurrection. And this is what he wanted his followers to experience as well, a life that was grounded in the goodness of God. And so he pulled them aside. And he taught them how to pray. And he prayed, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here's what's striking about the opening lines of this prayer. Jesus picks up on this through line that has been running through the scriptures, this honoring of the name of God. Jesus desires that the holiness of God's name would be reclaimed because this was good news for the world. And yet, when Jesus begins this prayer that is like the gold standard of prayers, Jesus does not use any of the formal language around the name of God. Jesus does not say Yahweh or Lord or Master. He calls God Father. And this was a kind of language that only showed up a handful of times in the scriptures prior to Jesus. It was not the main way that people related to God at all. And yet, this is how Jesus related to God. A God who is transcendent and powerful, God in heaven, and yet a God who is also near and personal and intimate. Jesus doesn't relate to God as a servant, but as a son. And Jesus invites his listeners to relate to God in that very same way. Scholar Tim Mackey said that this is about more than comfort or authority, which can be ways that people relate to their fathers, but calling God Father is identity forming. It acknowledges who you are and whose you are. A corporate prayer to be spoken by people who understand themselves as God's children and understand God as their Father. Now, for some of us, we might hear this and think like, oh my gosh, this is just the patriarchy at work again, right? Fathers privileging sons and so on and so forth. And on one hand, you're kind of right, but not in the way that you might think. It's true that in Jesus' day, the social structures were very patriarchal. Class and social standing were entirely determined by who your father was, right? Nepo babies was not like a new phenomenon. It's been going on for a long, long, long time. But Jesus subverts this entire system with one three-letter word. Our Father. Our Father. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus is God's child. It is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter who your earthly parents are. In the kingdom of Jesus, everyone is an equal inheritor of God's affection and delight and benefits. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, high class or lowbrow, male or female, white, black, Asian, Latino, etc., all the way down the line. It does not matter. God's family is for anyone who wants to be a part of it. And in this way, it would have been shocking to the initial hearers of Jesus, and is still utterly unlike anything else that is in existence today, because in Jesus' family, like, we're all Nepo babies. We all get to be a part of this thing. And throughout his life and teaching, Jesus gives us an incredible picture of what it means that God is our Father. Jesus shows us a Father who provides for and cares for his children. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. A Father who knows his children deeply and intimately. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And famously, in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus tells us about a father who not only yearns for his children when they have wandered away, but rejoices ecstatically the second that they come back into relationship with him. This is the God who invites us into relationship with himself so that we might be forgiven and healed, and so that others might experience God's forgiveness and God's healing through us as well. And this is the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. so that we might become re-centered on who God is and on who we are, and we might be released to walk in the world in a different kind of way, in a world that is in desperate need of God's grace. Yeah, it's why Christians have been praying this prayer every single day for centuries, because it gets us in on God's world. It gets God in on our world and all our needs, our fears, our wants. And so what difference might it make if even just over the course of the summer, we made it a point to say, you know what, I'm going to stop and pray this prayer every single day. Maybe when you wake up, or over your lunch, or in the evening. But I'm going to allow myself to be formed and shaped by this prayer. What difference would that make? I'm excited to find out, right? Not just saying the words, but inviting the Holy Spirit to make them more and more true in our lives. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I want to note that for some of us, and maybe even for many of us, the language of father and fatherhood can feel really hard. We might have had painful experiences with our father. It hasn't been characterized by love or by comfort, but maybe our relationships with our fathers have been characterized by hurt or absence or loss or even abuse. And trying to relate to God as Father can bring us back into a place of pain that hinders our spiritual lives instead of helping them. For others, maybe we feel like, man, this is just one more example of elevating men at the expense of women. And I want to acknowledge that, yeah, like all of that is real. That notions of God as Father or God as male have been used to perpetuate real harm. God's name has been profaned. There's no doubt about that. And so I want to offer a few things. First, if for you, praying to God as Father is just too painful or too fraught, then as you think about how you might pray this prayer this summer, like, don't feel any pressure to use that term. Feel free to swap it out with one that feels meaningful to you. Lord, Creator, God, right? Whatever helps you draw closer to God in prayer, know that that is God's goal. That is what God desires, for you to draw close to Him. And so we don't want to put any barriers in between that. Second, I also want you to consider that maybe this summer, God wants to do a work of healing in you and show you what true fatherhood is all about. You know, right? Rather than letting our flawed and inadequate earthly fathers define what fatherhood is about, maybe God is wanting you to let Him show you something true about who He is and how He wants to bring love and healing and hope into your life. And if that's you, if you feel like, man, there are just some real places of pain in my life from my relationship with my earthly father, then I want you to know that there is hope, that God doesn't want to just kind of leave you where you are, but God wants to bring about new life in you in a way that will lead to your flourishing and in your joy and will empower and embolden you to bring blessing and joy into the lives of others around you. And if that's something that you're sitting with and you're just like, man, I don't even know what to do with this, I want you to know, like, our prayer teams are going to be up here during worship, and they would love to pray with you, to pray that God would bring blessing and healing and love into your life. Because that's what it means to be a part of God's family. Like, we don't go it alone anymore. We don't have to just figure stuff out by ourselves anymore. We get to be a part of family, a family that has a very clear way of relating to one another. Have any of you guys, like, seen those signs, like, in this house? You know, I know sometimes they're kind of like, hey, in this house, you know, we live and laugh and love, and there's like more politicized, like lawn sign versions of these, right? You know, it's a way of saying like, this is what our family is about. This is kind of our commitment to living together. This is kind of what our family vibe is. Like, this is how we're going to relate. This is what we value. And I think in a way, like, this is how this prayer functions for us as God's people, right? In this house, we want to see the name of God hallowed. We want to see the name of God made great. And that's going to change how we orient our lives towards one another. This is what's going to shape us, how we relate to one another, how we steward our time and our resources, how we treat our neighbors, how we're going to treat those who are different from us, how we're going to live lives of integrity and honesty in our world, how we're going to practice rhythms of rest and delight and more. This is what it means to be a part of this family. We're going to live in a different kind of way. Because we want the world to know that despite everything that they might experience, the loneliness, the suffering, the injustice, the despair, the strife, the hopelessness, despite all those things and more, that there is a God who loves them. And there is a God who is going to make all things new. And that work of making things new starts right now. It starts right now. When I think about like my life and the trajectory of my life, it has been kind of a growing awareness, a growing awakening at just how great God is, like just how big God is. I don't know about you, but like as I've gotten older, I feel like the stakes of life have just gotten higher. The obstacles have just gotten bigger. The challenges have just gotten realer. Like life is hard out there. And yet, day after day, challenge after challenge, obstacle after obstacle, I just continue to see God show up and do things that I'm like, holy smokes. God's so much bigger than I imagined. God can do so much more than I imagined. God's name has become more hallowed in my life. And God's wants to make God's name great in your life as well. Our Father wants to show you that he is the one who can heal you in the ways that you truly need. Not just in a kind of cosmetic, you know, take a day off kind of way, but God wants to do deep, profound, life-changing healing. God wants to provide in ways that you could never imagine. God wants to protect you, to guide you, to bring you through life's uncertainties and obstacles, to remove your shame or your guilt or your fear. God wants to do all those things and more. And I know that for everybody in this room, there's something in your life, a question that you're carrying, a relationship that feels hard, a kind of an uncertain future that feels scary. There's something in your life. And you're just like, man, I don't know how this is going to go. I don't know what that thing is. But God does. And God is just waiting. Say, hey, let me show up for you in this. Let me show you how great I am, how great my name is, my character, my presence, my purposes. I want to show you how great I am because I love you. And because through you, I want other people who are in that same pit, that same darkness, that same fear, to know more about the God who loves them and sees them and wants to save them.